Well, let's again bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for his help as we hear his word tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you tonight and we're thankful for your word and for what it tells us of Jesus Christ and why he came to this world. We pray that you would help us tonight. Help us to see and to understand your word, to understand what it is saying about us, and to understand what it is saying about this person, Jesus Christ, and what he came to this world to do. We ask that he might be exalted by the preaching of the word, and that you might do great things in the hearts of everyone gathered here tonight. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. I think if you took a survey this time of year, you maybe were walking down the streets of one of the many Florida cities that are in this area, and you were to ask people to list the first few things that come to mind when you say the word Christmas, I have a feeling that Santa Claus might come up pretty often. Maybe more often if you were polling children, but I think that Old Saint Nick still remains a fairly iconic symbol of the holidays, even among adults. I mean, what's not to like about him, right? He's a jolly guy, probably easy to get along with, even if he is a little bit odd. He's got some pretty cool powers to be able to do what he does. He's hardworking and generous. He seems like a good role model for us to imitate in that respect. He patiently puts up with a lot of request letters. As long as we're good, he will give us what we want. And perhaps most of all, he doesn't interrupt our lives too much. Now, even though people may only think about Santa Claus once a year, I think that this conception of him has a more profound influence on people than they realize. And I believe that this is the outcome of this influence. People think that God is like Santa Claus. Now, many people may not admit that, and they may not even recognize that that is an idea that they have about God. But just consider these common ideas about God and how they line up with what I just said about Santa Claus. People think that if God exists, he is generally absent or has little to do with our lives most of the year. People think God may have some cool powers, but that may also just be a fairy tale. People think prayers can be a good thing, but God may or may not actually hear them. People think that as long as they are good, or at least mostly good, that they will be in God's good books. And people think that as long as they are law-abiding citizens, God really isn't that concerned with how they live their lives. Have you ever thought that that is what God is like? Well, Christmas and the Christmas story tells us a completely different story. In fact, in the Christmas story, we find out about who we are as human beings, and we also find out about who God is and what he is like. And I want to share with you tonight about how the story of Christmas is actually the best news that you could ever hear as a human being. But in order for us to see this, we need to put Santa Claus aside, and we need to go to the one place where God has clearly told us about this good news, which is the Bible. So if you have a Bible tonight, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The very beginning of the New Testament. We're going to read a verse that is from one of the accounts of Jesus' birth. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verse 21. This is talking about Joseph, the husband of Mary, and an angel comes to him and gives him a message from God. And in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Well, tonight I want us to consider two things from this passage. I want us to consider the need for Christmas and the hope of Christmas. So first of all, then, tonight, the need for Christmas. Now, let me clarify two things quickly. When I say the need for Christmas, I'm not talking about the holiday. I think we would all survive just fine without turkey and pine trees and presents in our lives. What I'm referring to is our need for the Christmas story that we've just read. And when I say Christmas story, I'm not meaning that it is fictional. I mean that it is a historical account. Just as if I said, I'm going to tell you the story of World War II, I mean the same thing when I say, I'm going to tell you the story of the first Christmas. Now, what we see in our text here in Matthew is not some feel-good message that you might expect to find during the Christmas season. It's not something that you're going to find in a Hallmark card at Walmart. What we see is our own personal need for the Christmas message. At the end of our verse in Matthew, we read, "He will save his people from their sins." And when we read that, we first need to come to terms with what the Bible says about our spiritual state, the human condition. The text here says that our spiritual problem is called sin. Now, many people would be tempted to tune me out right there. Maybe they would be polite and not get up and walk out of here, but they would say, "This guy's crazy. I don't want to hear anything about sin." Sin is not a popular word, and people especially don't like to be called sinners. But what is sin? If someone asked you the question, "What is sin?" would you be able to give them a definition? Would you know what sin actually is? And even more importantly, do you understand how widespread sin is and how deep-rooted it is in all of us? I can tell you right at the start of this message that you will never properly understand the message of Christmas unless you understand this problem that the Bible calls sin. So what exactly is it? What is sin? Well, in Romans 3:23, another passage in the New Testament, we're given a helpful definition. That verse says, written by the Apostle Paul, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The word sin comes from a Greek word that literally means to miss the mark or to fall short. And the picture is of an archer, somebody who's got a bow and arrows, and they need to hit a particular target. They've got to aim at that target, and they've got to hit it with their arrow. But they miss the target entirely. So what is the target we're supposed to hit? What are we falling short of when we sin? What mark are we missing? Well, as human beings, we need to understand that we have been made in the image of God. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, right in the first chapter, God tells us that he has made us in his image. The Bible reminds us that our lives were meant to be focused on God, not self-centered, but God-centered lives. We were meant to bring glory to God in all that we do. The glory of God, you see, is the mark that we're supposed to be aiming at. That's the target. We've been made in the image of God. God has made us. We're accountable to him. And so our lives ought to reflect the glory of the one who created us. But we have utterly missed the mark. In fact, most people don't even aim at the target. They have no desire to bring God glory in their lives. They'd rather just live for their own ends, to promote themselves or to seek their own pleasure. Maybe they seem like nice people, but in reality, they're just living for themselves. They're not living for the glory of the God who made them. And in so doing, they, indeed all of us, have fallen short. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And when we look into our own hearts, we can see none of us have lived up to that commandment. Now, many people might respond by saying that God has no right to tell us what to live for. After all, we might think, Santa Claus has no right to tell us what to live for. So why should God? But who is this God that the Bible speaks of? Who is he and what is he like? Well, he is the great and the awesome creator of everything that you see around you. He spoke the universe into existence with a single word. And even now, the Bible says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And as we've seen already, he also created you and me. And because we were created by him, we are also accountable to him. We are his creatures. And just as a king has the right to command those who are under his rule, the Creator has the right to tell his creation how they ought to live. And when we listen to God, when we submit to his rule as he tells us and live as he tells us to live, that brings him glory. And that's not sin or missing the mark. That's obedience. That brings glory to God. But when we disregard God and what he has said, and we live how we want to live, we live how we please, that is sin. That is intentionally missing the mark of the glory of God. Listen to what theologian R.C. Sproul, how he describes this word sin. He says, every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king. He says sin is cosmic treason against our rightful king. What we may consider to be trivial and insignificant is actually a terrible affront to the glory of God who made us. You might ask the question, well, is sin really that bad? I mean, if I tell a little white lie, I mean, that's one of God's commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. If I tell a little what we might call a white lie, it's not really that bad, is it? I mean, everybody does it. Is it really that bad? Well, I think this is a helpful illustration. I know Pastor Smith has used it before, and I think it's very fitting. If I were to come over to your house, and let's say you have a dog, and I come over to your house for lunch, and I get it in my mind that I don't really like your dog very much, and I just give him a smack because he's bothering me. Now, I would never do that, but if I were to do that, you would probably think, this guy's not very nice, and maybe you won't have me over for lunch again. But maybe it's not really that bad. Well, what if I was to do the same thing to your mother? Is that worse? It is worse. I did the exact same thing. I didn't do anything different than what I did to the dog. But it's worse because of the one against whom I did it. Because your mother has much greater value than that little dog has. So the sin that I committed is far worse when I did it to your mother than when I did it to your dog? Or if we keep going up the chain, what if I were to do the same thing to the President of the United States? Do you think that might be considered pretty bad? Do you think the Secret Service might have something to say about that? It's because the president is a very, very important person. And to do something like that against him is a crime. It's a horrible crime. Well, brethren, what's it like to do something against the infinite God of the universe who created you? What seems insignificant isn't so insignificant when you consider the one against whom you are sinning. And God is an infinite God. He is a God of glory and majesty. He created this world and all that is in it, and he created us. And any sin, no matter how insignificant it seems, is like a slap in the face to the God who made you. It is a terrible affront to his glory. And we also might ask the question, is this really everyone's problem? Is sin something that everyone is guilty of? Well, think back to the verse that we just read from Romans that gave us the definition of sin. What did it say about the extent of sin? Who is guilty of committing sin? Is it just serial killers? Is it just people like Hitler? People like that? No, the verse said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The extent of our human condition is worldwide. Now, that's a pretty different view of humanity than what you'll hear from most people today. If you ask many people you meet about the human condition, what's a common response? What are people at heart, if you ask them? They'll tell you that humanity is basically good. Sure, we make some mistakes and maybe some bad choices, but at heart, people are really good deep down. But brethren, can you take an honest look at the world around you and the turmoil that it's in and conclude that humans are basically good at heart? Well, maybe not, some would say, but I'm a good person, at least. Now, when I look out at everyone here tonight, I see a lot of nice people. Maybe your spouse would disagree with me, but you all seem pretty nice to me. But maybe because you're a nice person and you feel like you've got your life all together, I'm pretty good, I do good to people, I'm not a murderer or anything like that, you think that this doesn't really apply to you. You think that you're a pretty good person. And you may have made a few mistakes, but they really aren't that serious, and they certainly don't make you sinful to the core. Well, if that is your attitude towards sin, then let me say this. If you consider yourself to be someone that is basically good, then God is probably someone that is irrelevant to you, or that you think is irrelevant to you. I mean, why do you need God in your life if you've got it all together yourself? But is that how it really is? Not so according to God. Long after his birth in Bethlehem, when he had begun his teaching ministry, Jesus had a fair bit to say about this human problem of sin. And on one occasion, he was teaching people about where sin originates in a person. Is it just something that other people influence you and so then you do something bad, but it's not really your fault? Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 7. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, some who argue that they are basically good people, that they just make a few mistakes every now and again, but they're basically good at heart. They might say, well, I did something and maybe it wasn't so good, but that's not really who I am. I'm really quite a good person at heart. But that's not what Jesus said. He says that sin comes from deep in our hearts. You see, it's not just something that we do every now and again. Brethren, this sinful condition, it's who we are. That's how all of us are born into this world, with a sinful heart that is in rebellion against the God who made us. And just in case you're tempted to think that you're good at heart, have a look or listen, remember the list of sins that Jesus just gave. Has anyone here ever coveted something that wasn't theirs? Have you ever deceived someone else into thinking something about you that's not really true? Have you ever slandered someone by speaking evil of them and trying to hurt their reputation? Have you ever been proud of your abilities instead of thankful to the God who gave you those abilities? If you said yes to any of those, Jesus tells you why you acted or thought in that way. It's not that you were just a good person making a bad choice. It's that you were a sinful person acting out who you really are on the inside. And the only reason we're not worse than we are is because God in His grace restrains our wickedness, so that we're not always doing things that are hurtful to other people. But in the reality, all that we are doing, if we're not doing it for the glory of God, is really against God and His glory. So it doesn't matter tonight whether you're an avowed atheist or whether you grew up going to church and you still go to church every week. If you're a human being, it means that you are a sinner. And God tells us that we are beyond hope of fixing this ourselves. The Bible describes our condition as being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. It describes humanity as going astray like a lost sheep. And it says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And if you've ever wondered why there is so much death and suffering in this world, sin is the culprit. Sin is the reason why there is death and suffering in this world. Many people might say that they don't like the fact that God has given us a standard to live by. They don't want anyone telling them what to do in their lives. But we need to recognize that having that standard that God has given is a good thing. It means that murder is always wrong and doing good to your neighbor is always right. That's a good thing. And I hope you agree that murder is always wrong and doing good to your neighbor is right. But you see, the problem for you and me is that we have broken this standard. We haven't kept the commands that God has given to us. And even if we seem to be pretty outwardly moral and, yeah, we don't murder people and we're not out robbing banks and things like that, even our sinful thoughts are a violation of those absolute moral standards that God has given. And they are really an expression of our rebellion against Him. Well, we need to ask an important question. If God has an absolute standard of moral right and wrong, and if we have broken that standard, what does that mean for us? What are the consequences of doing that? And what does the Bible have to say? Well, it's not pretty. Romans 6:23 says very simply, for the wages of sin is death. And by that, the Apostle Paul means not only that we will die at the end of our lives, he also means something far worse than that. You see, the author of Hebrews points to it when he says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The Bible clearly says in many places that one day we will all stand before God and give an account to him of what we have done in this life. And those who are found guilty of sin, this cosmic treason against the King of the universe, will be judged for their sin. And this will happen in a place that the Bible calls hell. Now, this is something that many people today scorn. People say that a God of love could never send people to hell or any place like that. But remember, God is not Santa Claus. God is holy and just, and he cannot let sin go unpunished. You see, if an earthly judge was judging the case of a murderer, and the murderer was found undeniably guilty, there was eyewitness testimony, there were fingerprints, there was everything needed to convict this man that this guy was the murderer. He was the one. What would you think of the judge if he let that murderer go free? Would you think he's a good judge? Would you think that he is doing right? Well, he would be a terrible judge. A good judge pursues justice against those who are guilty. And I think that we all recognize this. If we have something stolen from us, have you ever had something stolen from you? If you have something stolen from you and the thief is caught, we want the judge to be a good judge and give the thief a just sentence. Now, we don't want to have a spirit of revenge or try to seek some kind of personal revenge against people. But at the same time, you want the judge to be a good judge and to hand over a just sentence. Or think about maybe an even more extreme example. If a family member of yours was murdered and that murderer was caught, would you not want that person to be brought to justice? I think we can all recognize that we as human beings, we might say things like we don't like a God who judges people and we don't want a God that sends people to hell. But as human beings, we want justice. Everybody wants justice. When somebody has a wrong done to them, they want to see the person who did that wrong come to justice. Well, friends, we need to recognize that God is a good judge. He's not punishing people for things they didn't do, but he's also not just letting people off the hook for crimes that they did commit. God is a good judge, and he cannot let guilty people go unpunished. And so we are in a terrible predicament. Because none of us can look at our lives and say that we are without sin. We have perfectly kept God's commands. And if God left us that way, there would be no hope for any of us. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now maybe at this point in the message you're thinking, this isn't a very encouraging Christmas message. I came tonight because I wanted to sing joy to the world and hear an uplifting message about Christmas. But friends, if we fail to understand what the Bible says about our sinful condition, we won't understand the message of Christmas. And this is where the story of Christmas starts, in the darkness. Not because Jesus was born at night, but because Jesus was born into a dark world of sin and rebellion against God. But even though Christmas begins in the darkness, it doesn't stay there, because Jesus was born. And that is why Isaiah the prophet said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And that brings us to our second point tonight, the hope of Christmas. The hope of Christmas. Now, when we think about all of the different religions in the world, as different as they all are, there's a common theme that runs through all of them. All religions seek to answer this fundamental question: how can I be right with God? How can I be in a right relationship to God? Now, this might be stated in different ways, but basically that's what it all boils down to. They're trying to answer that question: how can I be right with God? And as you might expect, the answers to that question can be drastically different. But most religions could have their answers summed up like this: do good to others, and if your good outweighs the bad that you have done, then you will have earned God's favor. But there is one religion that is very different, and that is Christianity. Christianity still addresses the question of how we can be right with God, but the answer it gives is fundamentally different than what I've just stated. And the difference is this: other religions are about what I must do to somehow earn God's favor, to somehow do enough good so that I will be in God's good books. But Christianity is about what God has done for sinful people like us. That is the fundamental difference. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go back to our text in Matthew to continue looking at this message of Christmas. Thankfully, the message doesn't stop with human beings are sinful creatures. But we have something very encouraging. In Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, in our verse, Joseph is told by a messenger of God to name this child Jesus. And we're very familiar with that name. It's commonly spoken around this time of year. But what does the name Jesus mean? If you're here this morning, you heard Pastor Smith explain it. It basically means Savior, or Jehovah saves. And that is a very apt description of what Jesus came to do. We're told in verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. The Christmas message is one of hope, because God is not just a God of justice and holiness. He is also a God of love. And in love, he didn't just leave us in our helpless condition. He chose to do something about it. He didn't leave us in our sin. He sent us a Savior to rescue us from it. You could say that the story of Christmas is the story of a divinely planned rescue mission. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, we read these words: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God loved us in spite of our sin and our rebellion against him, and he did something about our condition. Now, even though we tend to think about the Christmas story as just being about the birth of Christ, we can't really stop there. And it's not simply about the birth of Christ. The story of Christmas really goes beyond the birth of Jesus. Because when the angel said that this boy, Jesus, who was going to be born, was going to save his people from their sins, he was referring to a future event. The birth was part of that, but it didn't end there. The angel was referring to something that Jesus would do in the future. It's about Jesus being born so that one day he would die on a cross to save his people. Now, when people look back at that historical event when Jesus was crucified, they have mixed ideas about what was taking place in that event. Some see it as a great tragedy, a good moral teacher being punished for crimes that he didn't commit. Others see it as a man who got what he deserved for stirring up the wrath of the Jewish religious leaders and getting on the wrong side of the Roman Empire. But our text here in Matthew tells us exactly what was happening when Jesus was on the cross. He was saving his people from their sins. Jesus' crucifixion wasn't some accident that God didn't know about. It was God's plan from the outset. Remember what the Bible said about the consequences of sin? That because God is just, he cannot let sin go unpunished. So if we are guilty of sin, how can we be saved? Well, the Bible tells us the answer. We can only be saved if a substitute takes our place. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was taking the place of sinners like you and like me. He was dying as a substitute. You see, he first lived a life of total obedience to his heavenly Father. And then he suffered the punishment that sinners deserve. He endured the righteous wrath of God against sin, the punishment that sinners deserve. And he did it all willingly because of the great love that he has for us. Now, maybe you're wondering just how someone could take this judgment that we deserve. Well, let me illustrate. In ancient times, if you had somehow gotten into debt very severely, and it was a debt that you couldn't pay off, you could actually be thrown in prison until the debt was paid. And if the debt was very large, you might never get out of prison. You would be doomed to spend the rest of your life in prison because you couldn't pay your own debt. But what if an ultra-rich benefactor came along? And he looked at your condition and he took pity on you. And he decided to go before the judge and to pay all of your debts down to the last penny. And he, not only that, he pledges to cover any future debts that you might incur. And he gives you enough money to get you on your feet again. So not only does he get your debt forgiven, but he gives you money for yourself to be able to get you back on your feet. In essence, he's saying to the judge, I want you to take this man's debt and I want you to charge it to my account because I can afford it and he can't. If that happened, what could the judge possibly then say to you except, you're free to go? The person you owed the money to would have nothing against you anymore. You see, your condemnation lasted only as long as there was a debt to be paid. Well, brethren, this is what Jesus was doing for sinners when he died on the cross. Our sin results in a debt of guilt that we could never pay towards God. Even if you could somehow right now say to yourself, I'm not going to sin against God from now on for the rest of my life. Even if you could possibly do that, how would you get rid of the guilt of sin, of all of the sins leading up to that point? You couldn't. Somebody has to pay that debt. And as long as that guilt remains, we remain condemned people. But when Jesus was born, it was said that he would save his people from their sins. And he did that by living a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. All of the ways in which we have broken God's laws, he kept them to the fullest. He earned a righteousness just like that rich man. He could afford it, We couldn't. Jesus kept all of God's commands. He earned a righteousness that we could never do. And then he died on a cross to pay the debt of guilt that we could never pay on our own. So when a sinner has their debt paid in full by Christ, God no longer has anything against them. And friends, this is what salvation is. It is being saved from your sins and from the wrath of God against those sins by Jesus Christ. Saved from the guilt and power of sin and from the ultimate consequences of sin. And if you're here tonight and you've ever wondered what Christianity is all about, you just have to look at the message of Christmas. You see, it's the good news that God didn't leave us in our helpless condition. It's the good news that God sent a Savior to rescue us from our sin. You see, Christianity is not about 10 steps to a better you. It's not a bunch of doing a bunch of stuff to make God like you and to get in his good books. It's first and foremost the good news about what God has done for sinners like you and like me. Remember what I said earlier, that if you consider yourself to be a good person, that you may think that God is irrelevant to your life. But when you come to understand this truth about your sinful condition and about what you deserve because of the sins you've committed against this God who has made you, you will recognize that this message about Jesus is the best news that you could ever hear. So do you recognize in your own heart this sinful condition? Do you see the need for the Christmas story? The need for God to send us a Savior? If that is the case, how do you know whether or not this applies to you? What Jesus has done on the cross for guilty sinners, how do you know if that applies to you in particular? How can you know whether or not Jesus will save you from your sins? Well, the answer we are given in the Bible is a simple one. This salvation is not something that we can somehow earn. It's not gained by trying to do good things to pay back that debt of sin. Jesus already accomplished everything on the cross that needed to be accomplished for our salvation. All we need to do is to accept this free gift that God has given for us in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And to receive this gift, the Bible says, what we need to do is to repent or to turn away from our sins. In other words, don't stubbornly hold on to your sin saying, okay, I want to be saved from the punishment of sin, but I really kind of like it. So I'm just going to live my own life still, but hope that Jesus can somehow save me. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says to turn, be willing to let go of your sin, to turn from it, and to trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin. In other words, we need to turn away from the things that God hates, stop trusting in our own goodness and self-righteousness, and trust in Jesus alone to save us. We can't pray or meditate our sins away. We can't be religious enough to get on God's good side. We simply need to trust in Jesus. And if we do that, we will know the blessing of eternal salvation, and we will be right with the God who has made us. We'll be forgiven of all of the sins that we have committed. God will forgive them if we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone. What follows that is a lifetime of following Jesus. And it's not an easy life, but it's the best life that you could ever know. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you look at those of us who are here who we call ourselves Christians, when we call ourselves that, we're not somehow saying that we're better than you. that we're better than anyone else, and that you should really just aspire to be like us because we've got it all together. When I tell you I'm a Christian, what I'm telling you is I'm a sinner, and I'm trusting in Jesus alone to save me because I need that. So if you've come here tonight and you've begun to recognize what the Bible says about me is true, I'm a sinner in danger of the judgment of God, and only Jesus Christ can save me, well, you're in good company. Because those of us who call ourselves Christians, that's what we're like too. We're not better than other people. We've simply recognized that God is true. We're sinners against Him, and we need someone to save us. And the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. We gladly confess that He is our Savior and that there is no other. As the Apostle Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As another pastor has said, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, not a reward for those who somehow do enough good. Salvation is a gift for the guilty. Jesus is the gift of God to our sinful world, and you won't find hope and peace in anyone else. Well, this week is Christmas, and hopefully you don't leave wrapping the presents until the last minute. But as you wrap your Christmas gifts this year, I hope that you will think about this best gift that God could ever give us, this Savior for sinful people. In fact, I hope that you never think about Christmas the same way again. I hope that you will be able to say that you are among the people that Jesus has saved. And if you're visiting with us tonight, I want to wish you a Merry Christmas. And when I say that, what I mean is this. Rejoice. God has given us a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for this gift that You have given us of Your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might see the infinite value of this gift. We pray that we might see how much we need this gift. That in comparison, there is no other gift that we need because we need Jesus so much. And I do pray that this Christmas season, if there are any here who have not come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that You would open their eyes to see their sinful condition, just like all of us, and that You would help them to see that Jesus is the only one who can save them. May they know that hope and peace that only are found in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.